This is one of those stories that never gets old. One of those remarkable stories where we hear about people having their lives completely transformed. This conversion of the person that was once known as Saul to later become known as the Apostle Paul will have to be one of the most dramatic, supernatural, and cosmic engagement of God with any person in human history, wouldn't it? So when we come to this text, let us understand it this way. This event is not the norm, is it? We do not hear of conversions that come even close to this event, that we have a man that is privileged to see the glory of Christ in his complete radiance, comes to him, blinds him, speaks to him, and he speaks to Jesus, is then commissioned to the ministry with an audible voice of the Lord, goes out to that commission blind, but then he's healed. He goes out and proclaims the gospel to the ends of the earth, and then he writes half the New Testament. This is this man. Can you imagine this happening today? Even the 12 apostles didn't have this kind of conversion. Have you read about them? All that Jesus did, he walked up to these 12 apostles and says, follow me, and all they did is they followed. Where is their conversion? It's remarkable. You've got to read it and be impressed by it and have it immersed and impressed in your soul. However, the 12 apostles, along with Paul, were radically transformed and adopted into the family of God, but they were also charged with a task. See, salvation is not just about a conversion experience. What God does, that he rebirths us, salvation is born within our souls. It cannot be contained by a human body, by this flesh and bones, because the grace of the Spirit of God that is within us, that resides in all of you, must come out from your inner person onto your neighbor. And this is what was demonstrated in the apostles and disciples of Jesus. And this is what we are beginning to see in this man called Saul. Saul's conversion was a rebirth to new life, and that life must be lived. So what I would like to bring to your attention is how God uses conversion as the means that not only to transform us. So God uses conversion not only to grab dead people and then transform them into spiritually alive people. It's not just about that, but conversion, our transformation, what God is doing with human beings is the beginning of a new life that must be lived. But that's another sermon. What we need to do first is to see how the Lord rescues this man Saul and what we can learn from it. So let us pray. Father, as we come into your presence and open your word, I, Lord, confess my sins to you now in my heart. Check them now. I need the righteousness of Christ to cleanse this man to even utter these words, O Lord. Let this be an offering to you, Lord, but wash me first with the righteousness of Jesus, so that I may preach with love to my brothers and sisters, O Lord, and that your Spirit will encapsulate everything that is said, implant into the hearts, soften hearts, allow seeing eyes to see spiritual things, O Lord, and that your name will be glorified, that we will exalt, O you God, through the person and face of Jesus Christ, by the power of your Spirit, as we examine your word. In the name of our King Jesus, we ask this. Amen. I think it would be near impossible to overstate the dramatic transformation of Saul, and nor should we try to downplay such a miraculous intervention of God. And that's because the conversion of Saul is so encouraging. It gives the ordinary person hope, doesn't it? You know, if someone like Saul can have their lives turned inside out, upside down, from mass murderer and Christian hater and transformed into an apostle, Christ exalter, preacher, missionary extraordinaire, if God can transform such an enemy of Christ and making him into the most loyal soldier, if there is such hope for such a person like Saul, well, then there is hope for me. And there is hope for you. And there is hope for this community. But who was this Saul? We are first introduced to Saul in Acts 7:58. The disciples were beginning to spread the good news. We have them preaching that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. So everything that was written in the Old Testament, everything in that old part, is now being fulfilled in Jesus. So, you know, the book that is comprised of 1,500 years talking about someone to come has come. His name is Jesus. The apostles in AD 30 to about 80 or so, or 100, were talking about this. This Jesus is here. God himself, the guy, the being that has created you, is now in Jesus. And Jesus now, because he has come, he's abolished all the requirements of temple worship. You no longer need to eat certain foods and bring certain sacrifices, dead pigeons, incense, to a temple, because Jesus is the temple. So that means that Jesus is here. And Jesus has fulfilled that. He's also made the law of Moses obsolete, because that old covenant, according to Hebrews, has now been fulfilled in Jesus. So there's something new. And when the apostles and the disciples are preaching this, the Jewish people are angry. And you have this man by the name of Stephen who does this massive sermon. It's so long. The whole of chapter 7 is pretty much one sermon. And he's preaching, he's trying to show people that Jesus has been fulfilled, that Jesus has come and he's fulfilled everything, that we should now worship Jesus. The Jewish people of the time are so angry, they take him outside of the city walls and they stone him. And we read this, Acts 7:58. They cast him, that is Stephen, out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. There he is. There is Saul. He's standing there watching these men as they're stoning one of Christ's followers. Three verses later, we read in Acts 8:1, and Saul, here he is again, and Saul approved of his, that's Stephen's, execution. It's like a mini introduction for us. So when we hear about the conversion of this Saul later on, we know that he's not a nice guy. He's like the ringleader. And Saul, who would later become known as Paul, he said this about himself. This is his testimony, Acts 22:4. He speaks of himself like this: I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering both men and women. Verse 19, he's speaking about the locals of Jerusalem as he's having an interaction with Jesus. And he says this: they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and I beat those who believed in you, that is, who believed in Jesus. Verse 20, when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. Acts 26:11, he says, and I punished them often in all the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Hey, in other words, Saul went about looking for these Christians because he wanted to hunt them down. So he went from teaching hall to teaching hall, trying to sneak up on these Christians as they're preaching in these synagogues, that hopefully he might find a believer and then he could imprison them or beat them or try and make them blaspheme. Or maybe even kill them. and with Stephen. He stood as the people were throwing rocks at him. In other words, you have Saul as the person that is the ringleader that hunted down these Christians. And he's saying to these people, they're going to throw rocks at him, put your cloaks down here, put your jackets down so you can have a better throwing arm. But Saul was not a psycho. He's not some kind of loony. Saul was not a serial killer. Persecuting the earlier Christians, beating them and imprisoning them, sentencing them to death, was not a sadistic hobby of Saul's. You know, Saul, this guy that we just heard of his conversion, he was a Pharisee. That just means that he was well educated in the Old Testament scriptures. That means a Pharisee would know all the laws of the Old Testament, and he would hold them very dearly. In Acts 22:3, we read, he says this about himself again. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel. That man was one of the highest esteemed Pharisaical teachers, and Paul was educated underneath him, so he knew the law. He says, I was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers. That's the law of Moses, the Old Testament. He obeyed the law to the T. He knew the law well. So he would have even known the law that says in Numbers 25:5, where God commanded all the judges of Israel to kill any idol worshippers. So you've got Saul, as far as he knew, looking at these Jewish Christians, and he's thinking, they're worshipping Jesus as God? That's blasphemy. That's idol worship. And according to Numbers 25:5, I need to go out and kill them. But how wrong was Saul? Saul was so consumed by the law of Moses that his heart had hardened, and he couldn't see that the Messiah had arrived, that everything that the law was pointing to was finally made flesh in a man. And that man is Jesus. And he couldn't see it. That Jesus confirmed his lordship. You know, Jesus Christ, your King, confirmed everything that the Old Testament said about a Messiah. That's how we know Jesus is the Messiah. But Saul was blind to this. So we have Saul, who was a devoutly religious man, following the letter of the law, chasing and persecuting anyone that would violate the law. And in Acts 22:3, he even says that he was zealous for God. You know what that means? That's old biblical language. The jargon just means, I was radical for God. I did everything for God. He was zealous for the law, and that's what drove him. And what makes this conversion so unique? Saul actually thought he was doing the right thing. Saul actually believed that by persecuting Christians, he was pleasing God. As far as Saul was concerned, these believers of the way, that's what the Christians were called at the time, were heretics, blaspheming. They weren't part of God, of the Bible. So when we begin our passage, we see that this Saul has a history. He's not a psycho. He's not delusional. Saul thinks he's doing the right things. So let's see what happens. Verse 1 of Acts 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. You know, when we read this, we think, what does that mean? But have you ever heard anyone say, I live and breathe this? You know, I love soccer. I love AFL. If you're masochistic, you say, I love my job, right? And you say, I live and breathe this stuff. It means that it's what consumes you, and you have it all almost within you. that you live it. So then you say, I live and breathe it. That's what Saul's life is like. That's what he's saying with breathing threats. His life revolved around these believers and trying to capture them and imprison them and beat them. He lived and breathed this. It was what consumed him. So Paul, or Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. So he goes to this high priest, verse 2, and he says, and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, man or woman, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. In his state of complete anger and rage towards the believers, in that state, he goes to a high priest and he demands letters. What's he doing? He's actually going to the high priest who's supposed to represent God, and he's saying, I would like authority in a letter to extradite all these scattered Christians in the world, to bring them to Jerusalem so then we can punish them. See what he's doing? He wants to make sure that if he goes looking for these Christian people, he does it according to God's law. And he wants a letter. So if he's going to punish these Christians, he's going to do it legally. And so what happens? Verse 3. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. We have seen this before, haven't we? The inseparable connection the Lord Jesus has with his church. The inseparable connection that Jesus has with you. He is with you. Saul is persecuting Christians, but your king says, why are you persecuting me? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Verse 5 again, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Christians cannot be separated from Jesus. How often do we feel in our troubles? The troubles in our lives. I had a shocker of a week. You know when people come up to you, especially in church, and say, hey, how was your week? Great. Mine wasn't. Rubbish. And you think, I'm alone. God is absent. But you know he's not. Before Jesus ascended in heaven, he said that he would not leave us as orphans. And he hasn't. He has sent the Holy Spirit, so that means that every one of you right now has Jesus Christ living in you and through you by the Spirit of God. You know what that means? Think about it just for a moment. That God, the one that said, let there be light, is in you, working through you. If anyone tries to harm us, hurt us, it is like hurting Jesus, the Lord himself. Be encouraged, Christian, that when you're struggling and you feel, where are you, Lord? You're absent. You're not. You're not alone. And so Jesus tells Saul, verse 6, but rise and enter the city and you will be told what you are to do. Get up. There's a job to do. Here is the task that comes with conversion. Salvation does not end in the body. God redeems, God recreates, God saves, and then he uses us for his glorious purposes. You have purpose now. Whether you're in high school, or you've just started an apprenticeship, or you're an old man that turned 70 today, or you are a middle-aged bloke working somewhere, you don't want to work because you want to preach full-time. You have purpose. Don't just think that you're saved and you're just awaiting a heavenly existence. That's not the point. The point is that you have a heavenly existence, so now go hard for the Lord. What have you got to lose? When you die, you go into a heavenly existence. It's what you've got to mull over in your brain. What has the Lord saved me to do? Conversion is new life to life. So go and live it. Are you Christian? Well, what are you doing with your new, eternal, everlasting life? Because that's what you possess right now. Can you just think? Heaven forbid, I get run over. As soon as I walk out there, bang! I've got the best life in the universe forever and ever and ever and ever and ever without ending. That's the worst thing that can happen to me, to have eternal life. So that means every moment of your life should be risk-taking. You should be going hard. There's nothing to stop you. The fields are white for the harvest. Why do we wait? And see how this conversion, experience that's going on here is without discussion. There's no discussion. What do you think about this? What do you think about this? There's no discussion. It is God who interrupts the man, not the other way around. Jesus Christ, in his glorious radiance, makes himself known and completely turns the life of Saul inside out, upside down. And he's not making a decision for Jesus. Have you noticed? He's not saying, let me just contemplate that for a moment, Jesus. Just stay there with your radiance glory. While I'm on the floor, I'm going to contemplate what's going on. There's none of that. There is no gospel preached. Did you even notice that? And you know why? Because he's already heard the gospel. Stephen preached a whole 52 verses of a gospel and then he got stoned. He's there listening. And he's also persecuted how many Christians? He would have heard these dying brothers and sisters of ours before they've been beaten or while they've been beaten, singing hymns. He tried to make them blaspheme. He doesn't say he made them blaspheme. So he's saying, blaspheme the name of Jesus. And people say, I will never blaspheme his holy name. He's heard the gospel. There is no contemplation, but the raw demonstration of God's salvific power. I am here now. And Saul, you are the one that I have chosen. This is your God. This is how he saves. And Saul cannot contain his balance. Falling to the ground, he hears the voice of God. And those around him, they're just stunned. And they're speechless. And they don't know what's going on. Verse 7, the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, so he gets up now. Now look at this. Pay close attention to what you're about to read. It's so interesting. And although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, neither ate nor drank. Do you see what's going on? There is this man that hates the church, goes around killing the Christians. And Jesus wants this man. How glorious. How glorious and unending are the riches of God's grace, unmeriting favor and his mercy. Are you processing this? There's a man, weeks, months, tops, after Jesus has just ascended, killing his disciples. And now Jesus himself comes and says, I want this guy. What would you do if you're living at the time and you heard Saul knock on your neighbor's door? And then you heard screams. And you knew what just happened. And then weeks later you find out Saul is an apostle. Would you want judgment against this guy? And God grabs this man. Amazing grace. God's mercy extends beyond our limits and our eternity. And then he prepares him. He prepares this Saul to be the preacher and missionary to the ends of the earth. And so now what God has done, he gives him a taste of what he was like. And even though he has eyes to see, Saul is blind. It is the spiritual condition of all those who are without the knowledge of God through Jesus. Can you see that it has always been, throughout all the scriptures, seeing has always been the metaphor for spiritual awakening. Let me ask you a question, which I'm going to allow Jesus to answer. Do you know why he preached with parables? You know, we get this question often, and I hear the most ridiculous responses. Oh, Jesus preached in parables because it was easier for us to understand. What? Do we even read the Bible? You know that question was asked to Jesus, and he actually answered it. So I'm going to read what he said, Matthew 13:13. He's asked the question, why do you preach in parables? Don't you think whenever someone would ask us, why did Jesus preach in parables, we would actually go here and hear his explanation? But I want you to be, put your thinking caps on and prick your ears out to the word seeing and try and sense what Jesus is saying. I'll try and give it justice by the way I read it. But come with me, Matthew 13:13. I'm going to read you 5 verses. This is what it says. Jesus is speaking. This is why I speak to them in parables. Wouldn't we begin there? Okay. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Verse 16. But blessed are you. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. The people of the world have eyes and yet they can't see. Can you now sense the spiritual significance of the healing of blindness? Jesus heals the blind. He makes them see because it is a metaphor that Jesus is the only one that can make people see spiritual things. And Saul is now given a taste of what it's like to be spiritually blind. He's given a first-hand experience of what the people that he will preach to are like. Their eyes will be opened, and they're just not going to see, just like him right now. He will preach to the people with open eyes, but they're not going to be able to see. There is more, but I've got to leave it for here until after Easter. But I want to leave you with 3 reflections. There is much more to be said. 3 reflections for us as we lead to Easter, and then in a couple of weeks' time we rejoin what we're saying here. The first reflection is this: just because we do things for the Lord does not make them right. I'm going to say that again, because many people go around saying, I'm doing it for the Lord, and man, it's not right. Just because we do things for the Lord does not make them right. Providence, we need to check our convictions to make sure they're not false convictions. Saul went around zealous for the Lord. He actually thought everything he did was right, and yet he was wrong. Passion and zeal without truth is dangerous. So as we begin to be used by God in building this church, let me counsel each and every one of us now to help build up, but with grace, with patience, with understanding. You know, we may think we have the right knowledge, but sometimes we're going to get it wrong. And the elders are not immune to this either. but either are you. So let us ask ourselves in our zealousness for God's glory, are we edifying with truth? Are we edifying one another with truth? Are we tearing down with error? Let us seek to build up this church with the same grace and mercy that God showed Saul. That is our starting position. You know, we all have a history. We all have baggage. Believe me, I do. Second reflection is this. Do not lose sight that your conversion can be used as an example for others. Do not lose sight that your conversion can be used as an example for others. I don't know about your life stories. I don't know all your life stories or from what depths God has plucked you out from. But my confession to you is this. Sometimes, those who know me well know this to be true. Sometimes, my mind is plagued by my horrible past. And when these memories sneak into my mind and they try and take over, the questions that come up is, why, God, would you allow me to sin for so long? God, why didn't you take me out from that time? Why 10 years? Couldn't you pluck me out sooner? So much time away. Why? I wonder if you've ever thought that before. Or maybe you're thinking it right now. But you know, I can assure you that Saul, who became known as Paul, thought about these very things, and this is his answer in the Bible for you. And for me. This is what Saul says about that very question. Why so long? 1 Timothy 1:12, five verses again, he says this. I thank him who has given me strength, Jesus Christ our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason. That in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Saul is saying this. I am saying this. He was the worst sinner out there. But why, God? Why did you delay, Lord? Why did you take your time and then eventually save me? So that God would display his glorious patience in Saul. And so all those that would come to believe in Jesus would see God glorified through his patience in the salvation of a sinner like Saul and me. So, brother and sister, God still shows his patience with you and with me. So, if you ever wonder why God delayed any salvation of your life, that God allowed you to keep going for a time before saving you. He has done it so that Jesus Christ can display his perfect, glorious patience through you. And that people will see it. So we need to speak of our salvation. We need to proclaim what Jesus has done through me, worst of sinners, reflecting his glorious patience with a man like me. Last reflection. the most blasphemous and Christ hater, is blind to the gospel, but not impossible to be saved. This is what happened to Saul. He was blind to the truth. And to show what it was like to Saul, so that he may understand this condition of unbelief, so that he would know how to preach to the ends of the earth, God made him blind even though he could see. And this is what Paul, after reflecting on Saul, said. 2 Corinthians 4. He knows it now. So he writes the Bible and he says, in their case, that is unbelievers, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves. Do not make yourself high and mighty in salvation. It is Christ. For we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And now, one of my favorite verses, he says, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Unbelievers are blinded. They're not stupid. They don't need the confounding argument. Unbelievers don't need the emotional response. They need God to shine in their hearts and reveal the glory of the knowledge of Himself through Jesus Christ. That's what they need. Your children, your family, an extended family, this community, they do not need sophisticated arguments. They need prayer for salvation. Do you pray for the salvation of those people? Do we as a church pray for the salvation of those people? So what I'm going to do is, at the end of this service, I invite all of you, if you want, don't have to join me over in that corner. If I'm by myself, at least I know there'll be four people. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and me. And I'm going to pray for three things. If two people come, I'll split it up so we can pray three different ways. But if I'm by myself, I'm going to pray for your children's salvation and for mine. And then I'm going to pray for my family who don't believe, and my extended family. And then I'm going to pray for salvation for this community, because we need to be a church that prays. We don't have to preach it. We need to preach it and do it. That's what I invite you to do with me after communion, after the service. If I'm by myself, that's okay. There'll be four. Saul would go on one day to say this in Romans 10:1. Feel the weight. He's just preached Romans 9, and I'm not sure if you know the Bible too well, but that is one of the most controversial passages, chapters of the whole Bible. And you can sense the weight, and he says this: my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. That is also my desire and my prayer. This is not a personal relationship with it. I've got that, but I want Christ to be proclaimed. I've only got 40 years left or so. There's not enough time. I've got to smash this life. My desire, my prayer will be that my children, your children, my family, our families, this community, our community, will be saved. Let me pray. Father, if I believe this, how can I shut my mouth? If I believe there's a hell, Lord, what does it mean not to preach to my neighbor, Lord? I stand here convicted in front of you now, Lord. Yes, me. Please, Lord, encourage me and help me not to be scared to preach in public. I pray, Lord, for the salvation of everyone that's in my heart now. And I pray for the salvation of Providence. And I pray, oh Lord, Holy Spirit, waken us up. Waken everyone up, Lord, that we may seek the lost and bring them to the throne room of Christ. Because you say in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand, pleasures forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.